As we've been saying for the last 4 weeks, this month marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, which began on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther sought to debate representatives of the Catholic Church over the practice of selling indulgences. Even Luther had no idea what would come of that simple act. Luther himself didn't really fully understand the gospel he was about to present to the world and to the church. It was years later before he really completely understood the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. When we follow God's leading, we often don't see further than the first step, and then each step along the way as it comes. But through Martin Luther and a variety of other people and a variety of places throughout Europe, even as they were threatened with being invaded by the Muslim empire to their east, they brought to Europe a fresh understanding of the gospel and a new embodiment of the church to administer that gospel to believers and spread it to those who did not yet believe. We've been summarizing the teaching of the Reformation by what are called the five solas, after the Latin word sola, which begins each of the five. The word sola means only or alone. The five solas, or the five onlys of the Reformation, are the Bible alone or the Word alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. The five solas can be summarized in this way, among others. The Bible, which alone is our fully dependable source of truth, tells us in John 17:3 that this is life, Jesus says, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This life was given to all creation, but when sin entered the world through Adam, we and all creation with us became unable to maintain that undying life that God offers. Through the forgiveness of sins and the death of our sin nature accomplished by Jesus on the cross, we are able to receive a new nature that is once more capable of receiving the undying life of God. All of this is accomplished only through Jesus Christ. God offers this new life as a free gift, the gift we call grace. Only by grace can this life be offered, because there's nothing that we can offer to God that could earn it. Anything we would offer, in the words of the Song of Solomon, referring to love itself, anything we might offer to purchase it would be utterly scorned, because nothing comes close to its value. Only by grace can we receive this gift. And the act of receiving we call faith. It's the realization that the life God offers us we cannot earn or maintain on our own, but it is ours only as we live in union with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is also the realization that sin cuts us off from this life. The grace working in us by faith leads us to live our lives not for ourselves, not for our own sakes, not for the sake of those around us, but ultimately for the sake of Jesus Christ and to the glory of God alone. For our life is found not in ourselves, not in others, but in Him. Today we're going to take a look at what is meant by faith and why faith is the only way that the gift of life offered by God through Jesus Christ can be received. What is faith? That's like asking, why is the sky blue? Or what is love? Matthew used to ask questions like that. Drove me crazy. Actually, he asked more of them to Tammy because she was around him more than I was. But how do you define something like faith? When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul answered by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. A reminder to us that when we respond to God's grace by faith, our decision, if we were to call it that, has an impact on those around us. And by our faith, others are led to saving faith as well. It doesn't come across in the English very well, because in English, the word believe and the word faith are two very different words. But in Greek, the language of the New Testament, they're actually the same word, exactly the same word. One is a verb form and the other is a noun form. The noun is pistos and the verb is pistepho. And so it's exactly the same word and it's very hard to miss. How are we saved? We're saved by faith. What is faith? Faith is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know the one in whom I have believed. Faith, then, is related somehow to knowing. Without knowledge, we have no faith. But we all can recognize that faith is more than simply knowing. God says through Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So we see that wisdom alone does not equal faith. Faith is wisdom, faith is knowledge, but there's another ingredient to faith. There are even different kinds of faith, as God teaches us in James 2, verse 19, where we read this. So you believe that God is one. Good for you. Even the demons believe and shudder. All of a sudden, we're confronted with the fact that it's possible to believe in God and not be saved. What's the difference between the belief, the faith of the demons who know that God is one, and the saving faith of a Christian who also knows that God is one? In other words, believing or knowing that something is true is not the same as a faith that saves. Eventually, as we see in Philippians 2:11, every tongue in heaven, the angels, and on earth, the living, and under the earth, the dead, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And yet, despite what some in the church today are saying, not everyone will be saved. They all will confess the truth, but not all will be saved by that confession of faith. To acknowledge the truth, even to confess the truth, is not the same as to believe and be saved. So what's the missing ingredient that turns knowledge into faith and faith into saving faith? That makes the faith of the believer powerful to save, and yet keeps the rebellious, no matter how smart they are, from being able to receive God's grace even while they believe. The answer, I think, is found in Romans 10, verse 10, where Paul says, if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he was raised from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Perhaps we can put it this way. Faith is the heart's consent added to the head's knowledge. A confession of truth with the lips, unmatched by a heart that embraces that truth, is an empty confession, unable to save. The demons may know that God is one, but they don't like it, and they're doing everything they can to change it. A man may know that God is one, but that knowledge may have no impact at all on how he lives his life. I suppose you could say the demons and the selfish man both have faith, but you certainly can't say that they have saving faith. The mind of the wicked will eventually be forced to recognize the deity of Jesus, the reality of God, the truth of the gospel, but there will never be room in the heart of the rebellious for God. And that is what keeps them from being saved. And just as there will never be room in the heart of the rebellious for God, there will never be room in God's heart for peace with those who are rebellious toward him. As Isaiah says twice, there is no peace, says the Lord God, for the wicked. Well, I'm sorry, but that's the best attempt I can make at defining faith. Because in reality, I don't think faith can be defined as much as it should be described. This was the technique Jesus used. Jesus described both the nature of grace, which is the offering of the gift, and the nature of faith, which is the receiving of the gift, in this parable from Matthew chapter 22, beginning at the first verse. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, look, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. In this parable, the grace of God in offering his life to us through Jesus Christ is expressed through the king, inviting certain people to a wedding feast he had prepared for his son. Grace was shown to these people. A free gift was offered, participation in the feast. But those who were invited did not respond to the invitation. They knew the feast was being held. They knew that they alone had been invited. Perhaps they even took pride in having been invited. Yet the event itself was not important enough to them. Other things were more pressing. So when they refused to come, when they showed more interest in the things in their lives than to the feast, the invitation was extended to everybody. In one of the other versions of this parable that Jesus said, he spoke of the king telling the servants, "The hall's not full yet. Go on out into the byways and into the lanes and alleys and into the country. Invite everybody." And they said, "We've done that." And everybody that could come has come. So in this parable, the king says, invite everybody that you find. How many of those who were invited accepted the invitation? I don't know. We're not told. Maybe all of them. Maybe only a few. I don't suppose that the other people in the town or in the country were any different than those who had been initially invited. Some of them were busy. Some of them had other things to do. But some of them accepted the invitation. I'm not doing anything for supper. It's the king. He's probably got some decent food, better than I've ever eaten. Hey, why not? We're only told that enough people did respond to the invitation that the wedding hall was full. So we are told that Jesus will return only when the full number has been reached. The number of the saved. So not everyone who hears of the gift of life that God is offering through Jesus Christ will take advantage of the invitation. That much is clear. So far, it's easy to understand the difference between knowledge and faith, between being given an invitation and acting on the invitation. Jesus tells this story a few times, most notably in Matthew chapter 25 and in Luke chapter 14. But only here in Matthew chapter 22 does he add something not found on the other occasions. And it has to do with those who accept the invitation. Those who receive the gift of grace, but remain unmoved by the love that prompted the invitation. Starting at verse 11, we read this. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Here, once the banquet begins, the king discovers someone who is not wearing a wedding garment. What does that mean? Not wearing a wedding garment? Surely the king did not expect those who were invited to rush home on the spur of the moment and change their clothes? Surely he does not expect the poor who were among those invited to have fancy clothes worthy of a king's banquet? Where are they to get this wedding garment that they're supposed to be wearing? There are some who believe, and in light of this parable, it does make sense, that when a really rich person like a king prepared a wedding feast or a feast on any special occasion, he himself would provide a garment for each of those who were attending. Now, I have never been to a really fancy restaurant, but I did watch an episode of Columbo where he was invited to a fancy Italian restaurant. And when he went in, they asked, first of all, for him to remove his overcoat, as you can imagine. And they say that in some of those fancy restaurants, where you're supposed to wear a jacket and a tie like this, I could go to a fancy restaurant. If you're not wearing a coat, a suit coat, and a tie, they don't kick you out. They take you to a side room where they have a whole bunch of coats and a whole bunch of ties. They find one in your size. You can pick out whatever tie you like. You put it on. You're ready to go in. Apparently, in those days, wedding feasts that were offered by really rich people did the same. The wedding garment itself was provided by the host of the banquet. Similar to having a printed invitation or a ticket. Or, you know, if you go to Knoebels or if you go to Hershey Park and they stamp your hand when you walk in, and then when you forgot something and you go out to the car and you come back in, they know that you've already paid. Sort of like that. Well, here was a guest without a ticket. No hand stamp. No wedding garment. The garment was offered to him freely. And maybe he even took it and began to wear it, but didn't like it. So he took it off. Maybe his pride was hurt. What's wrong with the clothes I'm wearing? We were looking through old photo albums the other day, and Tammy came across a picture of me when I was courting her. And Megan said, "You mean Dad really wore clothes like that back then?" She said, "Well, that was before he knew me." Well, here's a guy who took pride in his blue and white checkered pants that he was wearing with his striped shirt. What's wrong with these clothes? Or his cowboy hat and sequins that idiotic representative from Florida wears every time she speaks in public. What's wrong with this? Well, the king, of course, soon discovered that there was someone at his banquet who wasn't dressed exactly as the king expected. So he goes up to him and he says, "Friend, he must be a friend. He's at my banquet. How'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" In other words, they gave you a wedding garment when you come in. Why aren't you wearing it? And the man was speechless. Sort of like we are when we sort of assert our own will, and then we come across someone like General Kelly the other day, and he says something so plain and directly that all of a sudden all of our excuses just mean nothing. And we know that they mean nothing. And what are we going to say when we know that whatever we say is only going to make us look more foolish than we already do? Notice the king is not suspicious. He doesn't come at him aggressively, antagonistically. "What are you doing here without a wedding garment?" No, he's a friend. Probably puts his arm around his shoulder. "Friend, what are you doing dressed like this when I gave you a wedding garment to wear?" The man had no answer. Why did he not have a wedding garment when the king provided one to each of the guests when they arrived? How else Could he expect the poor to be wearing wedding clothes? Especially when they were just invited 5 minutes ago. We're not told. Why didn't Jesus put an answer in this man's mouth? Why aren't you wearing a wedding garment? Well, because I didn't want to. Or because I like the clothes I'm wearing. Or because it didn't fit me very well. It's tight around the shoulders. Or I trip over it because it's too long. Jesus didn't put an answer in the man's mouth. And I think there's a reason for that. When Jesus leads us into a parable and makes us feel a part of the parable and then asks a question that nobody answers, I think he wants us to answer that question. What reason might I give? What reasons do I see people around me giving for not accepting from God the identity that he freely provides for us in Christ? For what he provides is a life. It is truly a new identity. Have you seen that commercial of the guy who turned state's evidence in a really important case against the mob? And there's this woman representing the government, and she's saying, here's your passport with your new identity. Here's the picture of the house that we bought for you. You must live a totally nondescript life. There must be nothing unusual that will make you stand out. Here's the new car we bought you, and it's what, a Volkswagen? And the man starts imagining the Audi that he owns and drives around in. And he pushes the picture of the car back to her and says, I'll take my chances. He's not going to accept any puny thing from the government. He's got his identity in that Audi. And good for him. If I could drive an Audi, I probably would too. But what we're talking about here is not a car. It's not a house. It's a whole identity. It's a life that makes its identity known through certain attitudes and lifestyle choices. We cannot claim the life of God without allowing it to rearrange our lives. This man thought he could. He thought he could just attend a dinner, enjoy the food, and go on his way. But no, the king is saying, no, when you come into my banquet, you've got a new identity. You're now a friend of the king. And at least for as long as this banquet lasts, you've got a garment to prove. We cannot have the life of God present in us through his Spirit and not expect that life to begin to make a difference in our lives. And this is where many people decide to take off the garment that God gives them and put their old clothes back on again. Because, simply put, they want the blessings of God, but they don't want to be the people that God's people must be. Consider for a moment the same challenge offered by Jesus in the form of a criticism in John chapter 6. You know the story. Jesus has fed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. The next day they come looking for Jesus. They scour the countryside around the lake until they find him on the other side of the lake. And they say to him, how'd you get way over here? Does Jesus praise them for their tenacity? For their faith in seeking after him? He replies, I tell you the truth, you're seeking me not because you saw signs. In other words, you're seeking me not because I'm the Son of God. You're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. It's tomorrow morning and you're hungry and you want more bread. That's why you followed me. Don't work for food that perishes. Work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Why do you seek after Jesus? Is it to avoid going to hell? Is it to be rich because he promises blessings to those who follow him? Is it because your parents always expected you to? Is it because your wife makes you go to church? Or your husband, maybe? We all begin our search for Jesus, maybe, with such motivations. But if at some point we don't begin to seek Jesus for his own sake, and follow after him because in the words of Peter, you alone have the words of life, where else would we go? Then we have yet to trade our clothes for his. For in the terms of the parable, our clothing is our pride, our glory. How often have you seen someone dressed in shabby clothes and said to yourself, as probably Tammy's mom said about me when I first started dating her, does this person take no pride in his appearance? We all know how good it can feel to be dressed up in really nice clothes. We say, the clothes make the man or the woman. And dress for success. So what are you dressed in? What gives you a sense of pride in who you are? In Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I picture this man being given a wedding garment. And the attendants say, go in this room and change into the wedding garment. So he goes into that room and he starts taking his clothes off. And he looks at this wedding garment and he looks at his clothes. And he decides he'll put his own clothes back on. I don't need that wedding garment. Save it for somebody else. Well, he can do that. It's his right, his choice. Later in that same letter of Ephesians, you may remember, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. What we are in fact putting on is Jesus himself. As we read in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. Just like this man, we received that garment when we accepted the invitation. And though this is the wedding garment God gives us in baptism, we are nevertheless commanded by God in Romans 13:14 to continually put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The hapless wedding guest was given a wedding garment when he arrived at the feast, but for some reason he never put it on, or after putting it on, decided he liked his old clothes better. We have a natural tendency to do the same, which is why God urges us in 2 Corinthians 6:1, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive that garment in vain just to hang it in your closet and never wear it. When we seek most only that which is temporary at best, and in doing so neglect the life that lasts forever when it has been freely offered to us through Jesus Christ, we are, in fact, tossing away the garments that alone can clothe us in eternal life, in exchange for that which, like the old man himself, can only perish with time and use. I have some favorite clothes, but I've worn them so much that the only thing they're good for now is for mowing the lawn. But they feel really nice when I put them on. But I don't want to be seen in them. I would rather wear the nice clothes provided for me. Here's a child who goes to Sunday school. Why? Because his teacher gives him candy. Why, I'd go to Sunday school too if my teacher gave me candy. In fact, I'm staying for Sunday school today because I do have candy. So Jesus gave bread and fish to the crowd. That's fine. Yet the time came when he looked for more from them. Let that child have his candy and the tasty food of God's word. And one day, maybe, God's word will taste better to him than even the candy. That child is closer to the kingdom of God than the man who goes to church because he doesn't want to go to hell. Or the woman who goes to church because she likes the music. Or the family that goes because they always have, but who have no opening in their heart for the word of God to penetrate. Here is the homosexual who takes pride in his sexuality. He even marches in a pride parade. So let him, if that's his pride, his source of identity. When his body dies, his identity will die with it. And he, like the man in this parable, will have nothing to say to God when God says, "Where's your righteousness? Where's your wedding garment?" Meanwhile, here is the homosexual who struggles with feelings he does not fully understand and that he doesn't really want. He agrees with God concerning that part of him, and he longs for a different identity, a purer one. To him, Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and I will bear it with you. And I will give you a new garment to wear, unstained by sin." Here is a wealthy person who takes pride in his wealth, and he lets everybody know it. When he dies, his wealth will die with him. So he owns tons of gold. In heaven, they use gold to pave the streets. What value will his gold have there? The economy of the kingdom of heaven is not based on the American dollar. Of what value is that? It's based on character, on goodness, kindness, mercy. When that man dies, he stands naked before God in judgment, even as that which he takes pride in made Jesus naked on the cross. When the king says, "Friend, where are your clothes?" he too will have nothing to say. But the person who uses his wealth to serve God and to bless others, who trusts in Jesus Christ and finds his identity in him, will stand fully dressed before the king. Here is the scholar, proud of his wisdom gained through years of study and through throwing away what he saw as the empty superstitions of the religion taught to him in Sunday school by people who aren't as smart as he is. His identity is wrapped up in his degrees and in his wisdom. But how will that wisdom appear when he stands before the creator of the universe, who he didn't even believe existed, in the courts of heaven, and he finally sees how nearsighted and misguided his earthly wisdom was? When the king asks him, "And why should I let you join my feast?" he, like so many others like him, will be silent. If you are one who finds your identity in, who takes your greatest pride, who draws your glory from anything in this life, riches, wisdom, accomplishments, family, friends, or anything else, then you're wearing clothes that, like you, will pass away. Yes, the day is coming when everything in this life will either die or decay, when every achievement of this world will dissolve into dust, when all the various things we take pride in, like we ourselves, will be nothing more than dust in the wind. And God will collect that dust and reconstitute it and have it stand before him naked and will say to him or to her, "And what did you take pride in your life? In what did you glory?" And you will look around you for signs of those things you thought you had accomplished that seemed so important to you while you were living. And there will be nothing to point to. And in the words of Romans 3:19, your mouth, like the mouths of all human beings, will be stopped. And the whole world will be held accountable to God. What a deathly silence that will be when God says, "And you, friend, what do you take pride in?" And then the sentence will be pronounced. "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The called are the many who hear the gospel, and the called are those in their own clothes, in their own glory, who accept the invitation of the gospel. But the chosen are those who leave their old identity at the door, who willingly receive the wedding garment and wear it in pride, because it was prepared for them by the King. These are they who hear the good news that in Jesus Christ and in him alone, God offers the gift of eternal life. So they set aside everything they once thought was important in order to better know and to embrace the life that is offered to them by embracing Christ. As Paul says in Philippians, "Whatever I once counted as gain, I now count as lost for the sake of Jesus Christ. I willingly set it aside. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, and being found in him, not having a glory, a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Yes, many are eager to choose grace, but only the few are willing to let grace choose them." If this is your heart's desire, to know this one who loved you so, to chew on his words and to drink in his wisdom, if you long more than anything else to live for him and one day meet him face to face, not fearing that you will be silent, because you'll know enough to praise him, if you're willing to receive the new identity based on his life and not yours, and to follow him in living that life, then you will need no introduction in the courts of heaven. for the King himself, without waiting for you to be announced, will run up to you, arms open wide. With an embrace and a kiss, he will welcome you to his home, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and see the splendid dwelling I have prepared just for you. The only dwelling fit for one like you, dressed as you are in the rich robes of Christ's righteousness, the garment of grace. Heavenly Father, you have prepared this moment for all who would empty themselves in order to receive the free gift of salvation offered only in Jesus Christ. No matter what our reason for coming to Christ, may we so grow in faith and in grace that eventually there is nothing in our lives that we love more than you, nothing that we seek more than you, nothing we take pride in more than you, our great God and our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.